Okay. If you take your Bibles and turn to Micah tonight and open to Micah chapter 3. Last time we went through Micah chapters 1 and 2, and that was 2 weeks ago. Last week I was down sick, tried to get a hold of Jim, not knowing that he was busy at work on Wednesday. Kind of came on late in the afternoon. I didn't really have, wasn't able to get a hold of anybody else, but you guys all had fun getting together and praying, and there's nothing wrong with just praying. You don't have to have a Bible study every time you get together. So, Peg and I just read about that today in Acts 12. They had a prayer meeting. That's all they had on behalf of Peter. Doesn't say they're having a Bible study. So, Micah chapter 3 then tonight. This is, if you remember, Micah is divided into three speeches. Micah tells you at the opening of the book, the reigns of the kings under, during which he prophesies. His prophecy is divided into three speeches, probably given over the course of those many years. So even though we read Micah and we think that this was all to us, I've always thought that, and I've told you this before, when you read Isaiah, when you read Jeremiah, you think it's all written at one time. So you read Jeremiah and you find Jeremiah wasn't written at one time. You know that because Jeremiah tells you this was written, and then at this time, then this happened, and then they did this. And so you realize Jeremiah's prophecy is written down over the course of several years that he's prophesying. It's not like Luke that went and did a historical account and then sat down and over the course of days or a couple months wrote it all down. These were given over the course of many years as they prophesied. And so Micah has three speeches, three prophetic utterances. We've been through utterance, which was chapters 1 and 2, and then we come into chapter 3. And this prophetic utterance is going to include chapters 3, 4, and 5. So we got three chapters that are involved in this prophetic speech. All of the speeches, if you remember in Micah, begin first with a prophecy against Judah and Israel with regard to their failures, and ends with a statement of hope. God's going to fix something down the road. He's going to make something right. Now, this is one of the most interesting ones because chapters 1 and 2, you have all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 that are utterances against, prophecy against, until you get down to verses 12 and 13 in which you have promise. The very end of chapter 2, you have promise. Now, when we come into these chapters, we're going to have chapter 3 that is going to be the utterance against, and chapters 4 and 5 are going to be the prophecy of promise in this. It's going to be a long, extended promise. So with that then in mind, if we put in at verse 1, as again, you know the drill, we're just going to go read through this verse by verse, and we'll point out some different things as we go along. If nothing else, you're going to be getting exposed to what Micah says. It says now in verse 1, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." The word rulers here is a word probably refers to somebody that's a magistrate. So we're talking about some official that's in charge of keeping law and order. So you're looking at the heads of Jacob. Those would be the people that are making decisions. And then the rulers, the people that are keeping some sense of law and order in this. "Is it not then for you to know justice?" And when we're talking about justice, justice was laid down in the law. In fact, when you go through the different things that made up the law, you have commandments, statutes, judgments. And judgments are how God prescribes that different situations should be handled. So God, before time, sat down and basically in the law, wrote case law. Does everybody know what case law is? Okay, case law is when you write a law and you say, this is the law. If this happens, here's the penalty. Now, case law is, now, Ed does A. But it looks a little different than the way A reads in our law. So now, how do I handle that situation? Well, we're going to handle that like this. Jim does A, but A is even different than read here and different than the way Ed was looked at it. And so it takes, so case law, this is why lawyers have volumes and volumes and volumes of books in their library. Because because it's not just what is the law, it's how have judges interpreted or handled the law in individual situations. Because there are situations that sometimes you look at and you go, what law does that fall under? What's the judicial basis of making that decision in favor of that person or against that person? And so those case laws. Now, God gave us case law ahead of time. That's why when you read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and even quite a bit in Exodus, why you have so many things specified. If this happens, then you do this. And when this happens, you do this. And when this happens, you do this. And sometimes you hear things repeated and you're like, why is it repeated? Because they're not all identical. Because one time he says it about here and then the circumstances a little bit change, but he tells you how to respond to it. Now we're going to have an interesting statement here that's actually addressed over in Deuteronomy about prophets. What do you do with people that stand up as prophets and tell you, hey, God has said thus and thus? Well, you test the prophecy. Does it come to be? If it doesn't come to be, you know the guy's a false prophet. You put him to death. Okay, what if he tells you something and it comes to be, but what he tells you to do with response to it is contrary to the law? You put him to death. Even if the thing happens, it doesn't make him legitimate if it contradicts the law. And this is very important. That was designated in Deuteronomy. It's going to be important for what we're going to look at here tonight. So when he's talking about it was for them to know judgment, that is, these people were supposed to know how God wanted the law handled, what he had said. The priests also in the Deuteronomy or in the Levitical system, not the Deuteronomy, the Levitical system, also played a role in deciding cases when people didn't know how to handle it. They look at the law and they go, I don't know how to handle this. And God hasn't given us a case statement here, so what do I do here? God told them in the law, you go to the priests, and the priests will consult with God, and the priests will determine what is to happen. Let's take an example. Can you guys think of an example out of the law in which the people had a question about how to handle thus and thus? We have two good examples where this happened before Israel went into the land, but after God gave them the law. Okay. First one, go ahead.
You said after the law was given, before they were in the law?
Yes.
The fellow who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath right after the law was given. Right.
There you go.
What do we do with this guy?
Okay. They didn't know what to do. Was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day was that breaking the law. What did he gather sticks for?
Make a fire.
To make a fire. What would you make a fire for on the Sabbath day?
Cook something.
Cook something, presumably. Maybe it was cold. You know, maybe one have a little heat in his tent. I don't know. Probably cooks, most likely scenario. Okay. Remember, you couldn't cook on the Sabbath. You couldn't kindle a fire and cook on the Sabbath. So Jews always ate cold food on the Sabbath by law because you couldn't cook. It was against the law. So what did they do? They found a guy gathering sticks to do that. They know what to do. They put him in custody. They consulted with God. And what did God say to do?
Kill him.
Take him outside the camp. So the camp takes the guy that's picking up sticks on the Sabbath, takes him outside, and they stone him to death. Okay. What's the other scenario that they had to decide like that? Remember the other one? Okay. It was a woman that wasn't, Jew.
Was it?
She was an Egyptian and she had a son. She had a son. And so remember, there was what was called the rabble. That was non-Jews that went with the Jews out of Egypt. They were friends of the Jews. They were sympathetic to the Jews and they left with the Jews. So she was an Egyptian. If I remember correctly, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe she was a Jew, but his father was an Egyptian. I might be getting it wrong. I should have double checked this today. But anyway, he takes the name of God in vain. They don't know what to do. What are we supposed to do? So they decide, how do you handle this thing? Takes it in vain, take him outside and stone him. So they take the son of the woman, they take him out of the camp, and the camp stones him for taking the Lord's name in vain. This is the idea of case law. This is deciding this. They're learning from these situations. And so when we are in Micah chapter 3 and verse 1, the heads of Jacob and the magistrates, shouldn't they know this? They're the leaders. They should know how you handle these individual situations. He says in verse 2, you who hate good and love evil. Now what's he saying about these rulers? How'd you like this? If you had crooked cops, You know, a lot of the Mexicans that come up from Mexico that live up here, they don't trust the police officers. When the officers pull them over for breaking the law, they think they're just doing it because when they write them a ticket, they think those officers make money off that ticket. Because in Mexico, cops fine people, penalize people, arrest people to get money from them. Plain and simple. In fact, I'm trying to think. Peg and I were actually, I don't know if we were watching or reading something not long ago. Maybe I was reading it. About some people that were overseas in another country doing work, and they found out early on the only way you can get from here to there is to carry money. Well, the Bells or Ovenels have found that out, that there are police officers out there. They'll pull you over for no other reason that they want to get money out of you, and you've got to pay them a bribe, or you won't go. You don't get anywhere, and you don't want to do something like that, but what are you going to do? Let them confiscate all your property? So you have a lot of situations in the world where you have people that really, from God's perspective, you hate the good thing, you love the evil. Now notice what they do. They're supposed to be maintaining justice on behalf of the people, but look at how they treat the people. Now understand, this is all a metaphor for how they're treating the people. But it says, you tear their skin from them. So could you imagine, you go to a police officer, a magistrate, or you go to a ruler to get justice, and they come and they pick your skin off. Number one. Second of all, they tear their flesh from the bones. That's the muscle, the meat. They tear that from. Who eat the flesh of my people. They strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up for a pot as meat in a kettle. In other words, essentially, as a metaphor, they're feeding themselves from the people. They're not practicing literal cannibalism. They're feeding themselves by using the people as a means for them to get something. And it's treating them like they're livestock that you're killing, cooking a pot. It's a pretty stuffed metaphor, by the way. Verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, that is these rulers, and he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. So that, in other words, when a time comes that's bad, those people, rather than getting help from God, God's going to turn a deaf ear to them. He's not going to listen to them. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning now the prophets. Now we were making reference to prophets a minute ago. They lead my people astray. Now he looks at them in a similar way to the way you had these other people feeding themselves off. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. In other words, if there's a way that they can get something to bite at out of it, they'll say peace, peace. Isn't that what you want to hear from a prophet? Oh, everything's going to be fine. Peace, peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, the God who's providing them no food, or the person in reality that's not going to help them. So in other words, Ed comes to me as a prophet, and if he comes and he brings me a steak, I'm going, oh, your family will be good, Ed. Oh, that's what he wants to weigh, see? Poor Jim comes up, and Jim comes empty-handed, doesn't have anything, and he says, oh, you're coming to the disaster, disaster. So that's what the prophets do. They lead people astray. What they're doing here in this context. They declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without a vision. Visions being able to see something, obviously, but something oftentimes that are associated with the night. Now, you could have visions during the day, but visions were oftentimes a part of dreams. And he's talking about prophets. So this is one of the ways that prophets were able to come to their prophecies, was that while they dreamed, they saw visions of things that were going to happen. What's probably one of the most classic examples of somebody having a vision? Didn't happen during the night, as far as we know, though. What? Well, Peter, there's one. Yeah, we just read that one, didn't we? On the rooftop down at Joppa. What? John in the book of Revelation. That was a long, extended vision that he had, caught up in spirit and saw all these things transpiring before him. So he says, there will be night for you, but no vision. Darkness for you, without divination. We all understand what it means to divine. To divine means to determine things. Now I want to say something about divination that you need to understand, because the Old Testament warns about practicing divination. And Peg and I went to a church once. Dalkies were there too, which I appreciated because there was a man getting up there talking about the dangers of divination. And he was a man where they were trying to find wells for his ground up north, farm ground. So they had put these wells in. And traditionally, they'd always gone and they'd done what's called water witching. Sounds really bad. Water witching is based on some sort of real principles. It's stuff that we don't fully understand how it works. I've watched guys do this. I've watched guys take welding rods and bend them over and walk across the yard. And when they come to where the water lines, because they're trying to find where their water lines are running for on the farms, those welding rods just go like this, right over the top. They bend over, you walk past it, and they straighten out again. So, and now, I've heard people say that there are people that can witch for oil and water by taking a map and can run something. Now, that would be something, if there was any legitimacy, if it actually was happening, I would say that's not good. But this is, I'm just trying to help you understand. They may call that witching for water, but there's actually some sort of physical within the world principle that actually causes that to work. Divination here is the kind of divination where they're trying to determine the future. We may use those words because of people witching for water and stuff because we don't understand the principle behind it. And in years past, it looked like magic, but it's not magic. Okay.
So this divination's bad, right?
This is bad divination. So this is here. Well, actually, no. It says darkness for you without divination. In other words, God gave them the ability to divine prophets. They just couldn't practice divination because the divination of the other peoples around them involved slaughtering animals and then reading the intestines and throwing rocks and stuff up in the air and reading them and different bizarre things like that, taking bones. That kind of divination, God, there was a difference between that and coming before the temple and saying, God, what am I supposed to do here? What is your direction? You and I don't appreciate that. Because I'm sure, Ed's here talking to us earlier this evening about making determinations on some of the ground that he's farming down here this year. And I'm sure he didn't directly say this, but I'm sure in the process he's praying to God going, do you want me to do this or not do this? And he's not sitting around waiting for one of his kids to pop up and go, thou shalt do, you know, he's not waiting for something like that. He's not waiting for a voice out of heaven. He's not waiting for a computer screen message or the macaroni on his plate to suddenly spell out words. He's not waiting for that. He's waiting for God to give him direction, but not in these spooky things. It's important for us to understand that because there are a lot of Christians that they treat God determining things kind of with the spooky mysticism that the world has towards things. And God doesn't operate like that. But at their time, they could actually go to the temple, ask the priest or a prophet to go and to ask God about a thing, and God could make them do something and give them a communication so they were going, oh, that's exactly what I'm supposed to do. Something he doesn't do with us. It is different in that regard than what was happening. What was happening there is different from us. So you just need to keep this in mind. I think a lot of modern-day Christians don't appreciate this as much, how God did operate with regard to Israel at that time. So it goes in the middle of verse 6, it says, the sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers, now a seer is a type of a prophet. They're one that sees things. That's why it's called a seer. They're one that sees. So it says they see the future. They see things others don't. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners, same word that was translated with divination up above in verse 6, the diviners will be ashamed. Same word. The New American Standard is translate one ashamed and one embarrassed. Same Hebrew word. I don't know why they went with two different translations. Indeed, they will all cover mouths because there's no answer from God. So they stand there and somebody comes to give them an answer, and they're used to giving people an answer, and they're like, and why are they doing this? Because they will only give a prophecy when people come with something for them to eat. In other words, they essentially will only prophesy for a price. Verse 8. On the other hand, I am filled with power. Now this is Micah speaking. I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice, the same word that was used back in verse 1 about the leaders and the magistrates, they were supposed to have this. With justice and with strength, they've translated courage in the New American Standard. It's the word givor. for strong, to have strength or to be strong. Might be strong of resolve, could be strong of arm. Usually it's this. Yet Gibor is actually oftentimes used of strong men that went off to war. It's the word that's used for the woman in Proverbs 31. You want her to be a strong woman. You don't want a weak woman. Weak woman can't go out and plant that field and make clothes and all the stuff that woman in Proverbs 31 is doing. You need a woman with strong arms and a strong back. That's what she's called. She's called a strong woman over there. They translate virtuous. Totally miss the fact that that the word means strong. Okay, it's Gibor woman, like there. So he says, I've got strength. Now, what kind of strength does Micah have? Does he got strength here? Probably strength of resolve more than anything, but he may have had physical strength, but probably in this context, with judgment, he's got strength to stand behind what he says he's going to do, instead of being these other guys that don't have that strength to do that. And so he goes on from there, to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts. That word rebellious there is the word that's used for transgressions. When he violates the law, he rebels against God. Even to Israel, his sin. So, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob. Jacob, remember, being Israel's name, but it's the word for usurper, the one that grabs the heel and overthrows. So it's kind of a negative connotation. Hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, same word back in verse 1, and rulers or magistrates, same word back in 1 of the house of Israel. You abhor justice. Does everybody know what it means to abhor?
Hate.
What? Hate. To be repulsed by something. In other words, Peg and I were driving back from Moses Lake today, and on the interstate, there's a skunk dead along the road. And you could smell it. You get wind of a skunk, and you see a skunk carcass up there. Most of you will not walk right up to it and go, look at that, a dead skunk. Most of you are going to go way around it. You're going to walk as far around it as you can because you don't want to get close to it, because you don't want to smell it, you don't want to be around the dead thing. That idea of steering clear and trying to avoid something as much as possible is the idea of abhor. And so the abhor is more than just hate. It's to be so repulsed by a thing that you will go way around it to get away from it, to not be around it. And that's what he says. That's the way you guys are with justice. You guys abhor justice so much you'll do anything you can to steer clear of it. You'll go over on the interstate and you'll go in the lanes that are headed the other direction and go against the traffic just to get around that stupid thing. That's Tim's illustration from the interstate today. There's no interstate in this fault, this word, you understand. So if you abhor justice, that's what they were. And they twist everything that's straight. So they take all the things that are right. This word straight is one of the words, it's not a cognate of the word righteous. But it's in the family of words that describe this idea. That's a thing that's straight or smooth. Oftentimes this word is translated upright. And it is used of straight things with regard to perhaps construction. And when you do things in construction, when you pour a slab to build a house on, or when you pour the stem walls, if you want to pour stem walls that go like this and like this, I've seen stuff like that. And then you tie your plate down on top of it, and your plate goes like this. Your plate can't go like this, really, but it's a pain. You want it straight. And they take the straight things and they twist it. That's the way they handle the law. Verse 10. Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Now this contrast of Zion and Jerusalem, this is one of the places where they have to be making reference in general to the same general area. It's more than poetry. There's a real good possibility that Zion is actually making reference not to Jerusalem in particular, but to Jerusalem as the center of the temple, and then Jerusalem being the city. And so it's like saying building up the temple area, the Zion, with bloodshed. You kill people to get what you need to get done. You're going to get it done. Doesn't make any difference. Last part, but you build Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders, it's a word for heads, back up in verse 9, they pronounce judgment for a bride. So just like the prophets were doing this, the leaders come and they'll pronounce said down below that they didn't give justice. They'll give justice for a bribe. They'll give justice. Her priests, they give instruction for a price. The priests were supposed to know the law. They were supposed to be able to give them help. But they'll do so for a price. Her prophets divine for money. In other words, all these people that were leaders within Israel, religious leaders, civil leaders, all of them are doing things with the wrong motives. Yet they lean on the Lord. In other words, it's not as though they're outright going, oh, we're not for Jehovah. We're opposed. No, they don't come out and do that. They actually make themselves sound like they are for Jehovah. So they say, yet they lean on Jehovah saying, oh, the Lord's in our midst. Calamity won't come on us. We're not going to come under any disaster. No evil's going to fall us because Jehovah's here. Oh, yeah, we're for Jehovah. Therefore, on account of you, because of you people, Zion will be plowed as a field. You're going to take that temple area that was mounted there. You're going to plow it like a field. Jerusalem is going to become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of, they've added this temple, to clarify this temple here, the mountain of the house will become high places of a forest. He's looking at the time in which the city of Jerusalem is going to be overturned. It's going to happen under the Babylonian armies, and it's going to be overturned, and it's going to be in that state until Cyrus actually allows them to come back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. Now, I don't want to go into chapters 4 and 5. I want to save those because there's a lot of stuff going on in chapters 4 and 5 that I want to take the time to develop. But I did want to take a little bit of time here at the end, and I wanted to contrast, or compare maybe is a better way, rather than contrast, a little bit of what Micah says here about these leaders to what Paul and Peter have to say about leaders where we're at today. And if you take your Bibles and turn to, I'm going to start over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now in Acts chapter 20, Paul is in verse 17. Paul is come to Miletus. He sends for the elders of the church at Ephesus so that they come to him and he meets with these elders. Essentially, when you talk about elders, you're talking about people that are qualified to be bishops. They're not equivalent to bishops, although he does happen to mention the fact that most of them, if not all of them, are bishoping. You just need to know an elder is not always equivalent to a bishop. There are people who are elders that aren't bishops. You can't be a bishop if you're not an elder, however. Okay, so if you're a bishop, you have to be an elder. But you can be an elder without being a bishop. Okay, and we're talking about spiritual maturity, not strictly age. And it's in this context, as he's talking to these people, he says, if you look with me in verse 33, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my needs and to the men who were with me. And Luke doesn't tell us what he did, but I don't think it's hard for us to stand there or for us to read this and understand that Paul's talking to elders. And he goes, these hands, not these hands ministered to my need. No, it's these hands. It's talking about his, not somebody else's. This was Paul's habit. When Paul went to a city, Paul provided for himself. And not only that, but he also indicates, and also sometimes he worked to provide for the others that were with him in his party. So Paul was a tent maker. We use that as a metaphor today for anybody that goes into a different place and works a living so that they can carry on ministry free of charge. We usually call those tent makers. Okay? He says, that's the way I did it. Verse 35, in all of this, I showed or displayed to you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And by weak, I believe he's referring to the spiritually weak. He's not talking about that you're helping those who are physically weak. By the way, this is an illustration of what the spiritual gift of help is. That the spiritual gift of help is one that helps people who are spiritually weak. Now here he says the elders do play a part in that. But there is a spiritual gift, which we're not going to spend any more time talking about that. We'll stay on track. But he says, to help the weak, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul early on knows that there is going to be a tendency among people, and elders in particular, to charge for their services. Now, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just want to, I'm just going to set a little basis for what we're going to just say here in the next few verses, but this passage in Acts and with this, because the two of them together create a little bit of a balance. Got one more passage that we want to look at. Want to look at verse 1, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." In other words, the Corinthians were people who were primarily won to the Lord by Paul. Verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a, literally it's a sister wife, because she's a believer. My wife is my sister in the Lord. She's not my biological sister, but she's my spiritual sister. So take along, and they've translated the American Standard, a believing wife, but literally it's a sister wife. "Even as the rest of the apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Cephas took his wife along the road." He couldn't do that when he was a disciple during Jesus' earthly ministry. The disciples had to leave their wives, children, parents, brothers, and sisters at home. So months on end, you're gone, out away there, and you don't see your wife and your kids and your parents and your boats and your nets. It's all left behind. That's what was required. Jesus required that. But in the church, that wasn't the case. Peter got to take his wife along. The other brothers did. The other apostles. So the other apostles took their wives with them when they traveled. And when they walked on all those roads throughout that country, so when Peter went to those different places, Peter went to Corinth. We know that from the early chapters of the book. Peter was in Corinth. Peter ended up in Rome. Peter went to a number of different places. Peter went over, when Peter was at Joppa, up on the roof praying and saw the sheet lowered down, where was his wife? Somewhere in the vicinity. She's not back up in Galilee, because they took their wives with them. Or, verse 6, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to not work?" Now what Paul's saying here, as when he writes to Corinthians, is these other people don't work. You guys take care of them. And there's, because of a problem that's going on, Paul is saying, are Barnabas and I, are we the only guys that can't do this? All the rest of them do it, we can't? Wait a second. Paul just said over in Acts that his example was not to do that when he was ministering. But over here, he says, are we the only ones who don't get that right? Now, I don't think Paul's saying that I've been deprived of the right. It's because of a problem that came up that he's trying to point out. Listen, and he tells you this in 2 Corinthians. I gave up the right for you. The rest of them haven't. Didn't make it wrong that they didn't do that. But Paul just never called on that right. He didn't take that authority. It's kind of like Colin Ovenell or Steve Bell over where they're at. They could pass the plate every Sunday for the people in those churches so those people would be paying some of their expenses. And I don't know. Maybe they do use some of that those funds in terms of the ministry of that local church. But that's one of the reasons that we as churches over here support them, is so that they can go into those places and minister and serve and start churches and not be immediately charging those people like a doctor charges for his services or a surveyor. Wow. Kind of startled me there. I thought an alarm was going off. Okay. So is there... I think we all understand what's going on here, because I don't want people to misunderstand this. Because you get people in churches that go to both extremes. You get people in churches that absolutely insist religious leaders have to get paid. And you get people in churches that insist religious leaders shouldn't get paid. And when you look at the two of these, you actually find out it's a balance. I think, well, let's look at the next statement. 1 Timothy. Do you need to go? Okay. You just let me know here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. where Paul is talking about elders, and he says in verse 17, let the elders, and he's what he's doing in this book, remember, in 1 Timothy, he's trying to help Timothy find qualifications so he can choose men to fill the position of bishop in the church, bishops in Ephesus. And so he says, let the elders who rule well, and I believe the word rule there or organize refers back to their families in chapter 3. So they do a good job of managing their family. They're not ruling the church. They're organizing their families. Let them be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in, it says preaching and teaching, which isn't bad, in word and doctrine. But I think the doctrine here is not just teaching in general, but it's specifically Old Testament doctrine. Because oftentimes bishops are going to, if you don't have a lot of time to bishop in a church, what are you going to spend your time focusing on? Micah? Spend most of your time focusing on truth that's relevant to Christians today. But if you keep your family organized, so your family, when you say, sit down, go do this right now, they do it, and dad's not having to run around, put out fires all the time. He's going to have time to actually put his labor in to, how do I teach this now? What words would be good for this? And, hey, let's go take a look at Micah, something that we otherwise wouldn't have time to look at. And so he has time to labor in those things, Paul says. And he says he really is worthy of double honor. And he says he's worthy of double. Now, what does that mean when it says double honor? That you bow to him twice? Well, he tells you, I think, in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So his point in the context is he's worthy of double honor in terms of receiving some sort of remuneration for his work as an elder or bishop. And double. So whatever you would consider worthy, it's worthy double that. If he is, as it says here, ruling his house well. Because as it says back in chapter 3, if he can't manage his own house, he can't care for, a different word, the church. You don't have time to care for the church if you're constantly putting out fires at home. Because the kids are all a bunch of stinkers. Right? You've got to be able to. You don't have any time for the church. Okay? And there's definitely a balance. I mean, God, obviously, if you're a father, God, that's something God wants you to do. But he's also giving you a gift as a pastor teacher. So he obviously wants you to use a gift. So somewhere in there, you've got to figure out how to balance both of those and do both. You can't just say, well, neglect my family and be a pastor. Neither are you to say, well, I've got a family, so I'm a dad, so I'm not going to be a pastor. You've got to learn how to figure out how to balance that. So that's why the one that can rule well, that takes some work and effort. That one's worthy of this. So Paul, and remember now, 1 Timothy is one of Paul's last letters. After 1 Timothy, he's going to write Titus, he's going to write 2 Timothy, he's going to die. So this is being written around 62, maybe 63. It's being written late. So here's the point. There is biblical grounds, and we could build more of a case for this, but there is a biblical ground for saying people that serve in some leadership capacity within the church. I was trying to figure out how you say this scripturally. You want to say they have a right to. I don't know if I want to say right. Let's say they have a right. Or the church has an obligation. Let's put it that way. They have an obligation. Paul did say right. He did use authority over in 1 Corinthians 9. So he has authority to take something from the church in remuneration for his work. Does. Paul says, calls it authority. Right. Over in 1 Corinthians. And the church certainly has a responsibility. Question is, does the man demand it? Does he require it? Does he expect it? Look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice what Paul says. Just one little verse at the end of chapter 2, at verse 17, Paul says, we are not like many. He doesn't clarify yet who they are. He's just building his case to get where he's going here. We are not like many who are peddling the word of God, but from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In other words, Paul says, we're not here just teaching the word so we can pass the cup around. We're not going to preach a little gospel and then pass the bag around and get some money off it. It's not what we're here to do. Now, when Paul gets over later on in the book, you're going to find the reason he says that is because there were false apostles that were doing exactly that. And those false apostles, they were unbelievers. He called them ministers of Satan. And as ministers of Satan, they were righteous guys. They were ministers of righteousness. So, again, just like those people over in Micah chapter, at the end of Micah chapter 3, they weren't saying, oh, we're opposed to Jehovah. No! Jehovah's in our midst! See, they speak the party line, but they don't really believe it themselves, and they don't practice it. And the same thing's going on here. Are there people like that? Paul says, many. There are many. There are many. Okay. Titus chapter 1. Got two more that I want to look at, and we'll tie this off unless you have a question. Titus chapter 1. Again, we're talking the context of false teachers. Titus chapter 1. And he says, verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, and they must be silenced or muzzled. You put a muzzle on a dog. He says they must muzzle these guys because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not. And they do for the sake of base gain.
Chapter 1, he said?
Chapter 1, verse 11. Okay. Titus 1, 11. 10 and 11, yeah. But the end of verse 11 there. They're teaching simply for sordid gain or for base gain. You know what base gain is? It's money that you get and you don't care how you get it. You just want to get it. Okay? You understand? There's money you get from honest work, and there's money you get from cheating and lying and just telling anybody what they want to hear. Was that what the prophets were doing over there in Micah's day? Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing.
It's not Micah, though. Yeah.
No, but it's what the prophets were doing. Remember? They prophesy good news if they got something to put in their teeth. Give me some food. But you don't give me anything to eat? War! War! See, they tell you what you want to hear. Okay. Last one is over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Do we need to go? Okay. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15, when he's talking about these false teachers, he says, remember back in verse 1, he says, there were false prophets, but there will be false teachers. We pointed that out before. There's not going to be any false prophets in the future because they're all false if they're a prophet today. He says in verse 14 and 15, having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. In other words, they take advantage of all the weak Christians is what they're doing. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In simple terms here in verse 15, they're like Balaam. Remember Balaam came and says, I can't say anything against the sons of Israel because I can only say what God puts in my mouth. But when they say, well, look at all this silver and everything, look at the work in India. Okay, God, can't I go with them now? Now, Balaam still in the end couldn't ever say anything against them because God, as a prophet, God put the words in his mouth. But he still tried to do what others wanted him to do for the sake of money. These guys are trying to do the same thing. They're trying to do what others want, but they're trying to do it for money. It just serves, and we could, again, we could multiply this, but it just serves for us as we're closing this here. is a real good example of the fact that we need to be very careful. We need to watch carefully for the fact that neither we nor me, you guys need to hold me accountable, that I not become a man that does what I do for a check, for money, for some sort of gain. You need to watch against others that might come and do that also. We need to watch this because I'm not immune to it. I've got a fallen nature like all the rest of you in here. And we all can compromise for the sake of money. What do they always say? Every man has his price. And we all have to watch ourselves. Because we've got enemies that'll do, Satan in particular, they'll do an awful lot to find your price. And you all, if you haven't yet, will be tempted by that price that Satan will work you over with. And it'll probably come at you several times, and you'll have to learn. You as a believer, do what you do with reference to God, because God wants you to do it, not because you get something in return. And when you do what you do, you never want to twist or pervert justice or twist and pervert the word of God or what God says so as not to step on, well, I don't want to say that about their feet because, yeah, I emptied the offering plate. And yeah, they put a big check in. You know, I wouldn't want to see them bleed because I offended them. You know, or I want to say things that make them look good. So you don't want to do that. You want to play favorites within the church. The very thing that's going on. In fact, we just read this, I don't know if it was yesterday or today in Deuteronomy, but I've been kind of working on some of this material on wealth and possessions and poverty and such for a paper. And we just went through that in Deuteronomy, Peg and I did in our daily Bible reading, about bribes. I think, what is it? Distorts justice. It says it affects the eye. In other words, somebody holds something up and it affects it. Because who wins in a bribe? Whoever's got the bigger bribe. You know, the person that maybe's got the real case. If they don't have the money for the bribe, then they lose. If a person is going to take bribes. And so there's that warning over there in the book of Deuteronomy like that. And that's exactly what's going on. That's what Micah's talking about. But Micah now, what we're going to do is we're going to come back next week. We're going to see a contrast to this situation, to a state in which in the future, the law and righteousness and everything that God wants will come out of one place that will always uphold God's will and will never pervert or twist or be able to be bribed. We're going to look at that next week. It has to do with some future things that you and I get to participate in also. So, if you have any questions, you can ask me here in a moment. Let's close with prayer. In the meantime, Father, we're thankful for the evening. And we're thankful for the prophecies of Micah. It is amazing, though he was in a different dispensation than we, though the rule of life that was given to him is distinct from ours. The benefits of his salvation were distinct from ours. They still dealt with similar situations to what we face. We found that there were people then that would be willing to try to do a work supposedly that you wanted them to do, but they would be doing it for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motives. We realize that same thing is true today. Help us to be watching ourselves and watching others so that we avoid ourselves falling into that or allowing ourselves or others to become susceptible to people who are operating like that. Allowing those people to perhaps operate in our assembly or with reference to brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have influence, have contact, and that we might be able to stand and be able to say that we've done what you wanted us to do because it's what you wanted us to do, regardless of what the outcome that we might have received was. And we're thankful for that privilege of being able to serve and ministry to you, realizing you could do these things without us, but you have chosen to give us gift. You have chosen to use us in accomplishing your plan and purpose, and we're thankful for the privilege of participating in that. Amen. Okay, does anybody, as we close here, did anybody?